Well, good afternoon. Come to know most, if not all, during the past 2 weeks as you've come to support us in the preaching of the gospel. We want to express our appreciation for that. Thank you for your prayer. Thank you for your support. And keep up the good work. We're still over there preaching as God allows us, and we do very much value your presence with us when you can be there. The other thing is, having traveled 8 time zones, it is very comforting to have an Irishman to welcome me. So it's a little bit of home, even though I'm far from home. And brother, I don't think your years over here have changed you one bit. So that's a comfort, and some of you as well have been here a long time, and it doesn't matter how much Timmy's you've drunk, it seems not to have had its effect. So I trust that you'll be able to understand me. Your ears are tuned to listen to Irishmen, so I hope you'll be able to make out what I have to say. Now, I want to take a short study in the Psalms, Psalm 133. Psalm 133, a song of degrees of David. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments. As the dew, now there you know where I come from, the dew of Hermon. I was reading this across in the Maritimes and I was stopped and asked to read it again, because I think you say it slightly different. There's a dew over here. But as the dew of Hermon, and as the dew that descendeth upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commandeth the blessing, even life forevermore. Now, most of us will be well aware of the fact that this psalm, being one of the collection of psalms, forms a part of a group known as the Songs of Degrees, or the Songs of Ascent. Now, many and varied are the explanations given to us why these Psalms from 120 through 134 are put together in this way. But I am quite satisfied with this explanation, that these songs were put together and they were sung by the pilgrims as they went up to Jerusalem to worship the Lord. So within them, we also have evidence that would give us to understand that that is the case. So, for example, whenever we turn to it and we think of Psalm 120, the psalmist there is saying, it would be ill for me if I were to stay in Meshech and dwell in the tents of Kedar. And both of those locations, north and south and to the east, are outside of the land of Israel. He's thinking about people that have, for sake of commerce, for sake of travel, they've had to go out of the land. He says, this is not where I want to be. I want to be in the land. And then he goes on in the next psalm, lifting up his eyes to the hills. And of course, in these psalms, the hills are not just any hills. They are the hills of Zion, these high places of Zion. Then Psalm 122, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Our feet shall stand within thy gates, O Jerusalem. So there is a common theme within these 15 Psalms that bring together the aspirations and the hopes of God's people as they journeyed and travelled towards the place of God's name. The Psalm that we have read, 133, is the penultimate Psalm, and as we follow it, with 134, there is a sense that within the hearts of the people of God, as they leave this center of worship, this place where they have been brought together in unity, where God has commanded blessing, and as they leave having been blessed of God, they look back over their shoulders with a certain degree of, well, I suppose, a godly kind of envy or jealousy. What would it be like to be always in the house of God, they're thinking. Behold, bless ye the Lord, ye servants of the Lord, which by night stand in the house of God. Lift up your hands. And so they were thinking, as they were making their way home, some traveling north, south, east, west, they were thinking about those whose business it was to be ever in the house of God. So that's something of the background of this psalm. They have been journeying towards Jerusalem. They've been going up all the way to the center of worship. And now, having tasted of the sweetness of fellowship together, they, with great reluctance of heart, they begin to leave. And their thoughts and their desires are really with those who can remain. Now, I wonder, just before we begin anything in this study, how our heart is in tune with the gathering place. I mean, are we preoccupied with the place of the name? Now, I, brethren, have sometimes called the assembly the nameless place. I'm not going to make them an offender for words, but it's not. The Bible does not say it's a nameless place. The principle of the Bible is the place of the name. And when we come to the New Testament application of this truth, we have, of course, the text behind me, where two or three are gathered together in my name. There am I in the midst of them. So the assembly is the place of the name. For these people, it was the temple, was the place of the name. And their heart was attuned to it. With great anticipation, they looked forward to it. Their whole year was set out around it, and as they went up with joy. When they were there, they enjoyed the fellowship, and when they left with a sense of reluctance. Now, is that how our heart is? Only you can determine that before the Lord. For that is going to help us understand whether we've drifted. Now, we might still be at all the meetings. We might still look the part. But is there that anticipation within my soul as it comes round the time for prayer? As it comes the time to gather for the study of God's Word? As we leave the things that fill our time and attention to go back to the place where we gather in the name of the Lord Jesus? And do we leave with a sense of reluctance, almost having to be torn away from this? Yes, we know we've got to get back, because the children need to be put to bed, and lunch still needs to be made for the morning. You've got to go out tomorrow to earn a living, and all those things are so vital and important in life. But is there that sense of a wrench whenever we've got to leave and go back to the normal things of life? I want just to think for a moment of God's design in all this. 15 psalms that are clustered together for the people to sing as they go up to the place of his name. God has a very, very simple lesson for us in the way that he organized the worship of God in the Old Testament. The first thing I want to say to you about is the oneness of it. As we read through our Bible, we come to men like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and they set up an altar here, an altar there, an altar somewhere else. And that was the manner of it. Even in the life of Job, helps us understand within reason when Job lived. Because he lived in a time when the father of the home would set up the altar for the family. And there would be another one over there, and he would have an altar for his family. But God says to them through Moses as they come out and they're going to go into the land. He says, you'll not do that. No, not anymore. There's going to be one altar. There's going to be one house. There's going to be one priesthood. And God was going to bring this together into one place. Constantly, almost with a sense of monotonous rapidity, you will read time and again the place where he chooses to place his name. Now, there are two thoughts, of course. There is the thought that God, in his grace, chose to come down to be with man. That's the truth of the tabernacle. And God came down and went with them. But when they came to the land, God became static, and they had to go up to him. Now you will appreciate that both of those concepts and principles are brought together in the very last chapters of our Bible. God graciously coming down to go with us, and us forever going up to be with him. And so the end of our Bible tells us that the tabernacle of God is with man and he shall dwell with them. But this city, this New Jerusalem, is itself a temple of the living God and of the Lamb forevermore. So we will go up to be with him, and he will eternally come down to be with us. And the two concepts are brought eternally together. That's what we're looking forward to. But when they came into the land, God set the principle that they were to come up to him. So there is this uniting singleness about the worship of God. A oneness about it. There is nothing that will unite us more than an appreciation of where the Lord Jesus is, gathering unto his name. There was, of course, a threeness to it. They were to come up three times a year. There are many ways we can apply this, but of course I want to apply it this way for our present audience. You see, there were those, and they come up in the springtime. The winter was past. The snow had long melted. And the days were getting longer, and the temperatures were getting warmer. And there was a sense of vitality in the air. The barley was growing, almost ripening, and then they went up. They went up in the springtime. It's good to go up in the springtime of life. When God reaches into our life in the winter of our sin, in the death and the dearth of a life without God, and God intervenes, and redeems us. For that's the very first thing they went up to remember. The redemption by the blood of the Lamb. And what a joyous thing it is to see young believers or those who are older in life who have just been saved, coming to appreciate the gathering to the name of the Lord Jesus in the springtime of their Christian experience, coming up to Him. But they came again. Just a few weeks passed, and they came back. That's the hardest one, I perceive. Because I've reached that point of life, and many of you have as well. I mean, it's one thing to be filled with early zeal, saved. And you know what you've been saved from. And you know what God has blessed you with, and you're full of life and vigor. But then there's the next stage. Whenever life starts to get busy, because they went back and they brought in the barley harvest, and then they began to work through the fields of wheat, and they were busy in the middle of life, and everything was moving on. And God said, "You're coming back." Now, if any of them was likely to be less well attended, would be that one. Whenever we get up in our 20s and into our 30s and our 40s, and life begins to crowd in upon us, and there are so many things that are demanding our attention, in those fruitful middle years of life, it's so easy for the normal everyday experience to rob us of our desire to be at the place of His name. But then there was a long period, right through to the end of the bringing in of the fruit and of the vintage, and they went up again. Now, you older saints that have twice the experience I have will not mind me saying it. We need your counsel. And we need the stability of older saints who prove by the fact that they're still coming, that there's something real in this. There is something that feeds the soul in this. There is something that draws a person back time and time and time again, even unto old age. They went up in the springtime. They went up in the busy time. They went up at the end, as the year was fading away. And then, of course, there was not only a oneness about it and a threeness about it, but there was a sevenness about it. And I'm not even going to touch that. You know that there were seven feasts. They kept seven feasts over three visits in one place. Now, that's the way it's all put together. And there's a beautiful study in that. But what I want to say to you is this. That if you take those seven feasts, the Passover will teach them something about redemption. Unleavened bread will teach them something about sanctification. The Feast of First Fruits will teach them something more. I'll not go through all these, but each of these things were establishing the doctrine upon which God then could meet with His people. And now that we come to our New Testament, we discover that each of these have an answering truth to us. So that when we come together, we just don't come together any old way. But we come together understanding that the Scripture has laid out for us a doctrinal pattern and an undergirding basis for all that we do. And God, through this coming and going and coming and going and coming and going, He was teaching them these things. Now, just one final picture I want you to have in your mind. I want you to think about, I'm preaching with a Jonathan. I don't know how they pronounce it over there. Something like that, anyway. They don't have the J sound. So let's think about some father away up in Israel in these times, and he's setting out with his boy, and he's leaving home, and as he walks down the little dirt track, he meets with his neighbor, and let's call him Jacob. He's coming down too. And they come down and they're chatting and they come into the village and they meet up with another group of men and their sons. And they all begin to meander their way down that narrow road and they come to a town. And they're all going south. And this company of people, once they were just one there, one here, one somewhere else. But now the company is beginning to thicken and grow. And as they move south, there's some and they're moving east and some are moving west and some are coming north. Now can you see how God arranged it this way? He called every individual to himself. And as every individual made the journey to the Lord, they automatically came closer together. Now that's God's way of uniting his people. That's what this psalm's about. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. How can we get unity today? There are so many programs. So many ideas. So many compromises. This is God's way to unite his people. To draw individual believers unto himself, under his lordship, and as they get closer to the Lord, they get closer to each other. And that is biblical unity. So if I'm at odds with my brothers, I need to check my heart and I need to see, have I strayed from the Lord? And if I can get closer to the Lord, then my problem with my brother will not be as great as it once was. He drew them together in unity. Now the psalm is very beautiful and I'll speak about it very briefly. The psalm is written in five parts. The opening and the closing of this psalm answer to each other. There's the blessings of unity and the blessings of life. Behold, how good, how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity, for there the Lord commandeth the blessing, even life forevermore. Now, this is something that is curious. What is here described is both good and pleasant. I mean, I have been told, for the most of you anyway, that broccoli is good for you. But in my opinion, it's anything but pleasant. Now, you have your own view. Thankfully, I've been exempted by my doctor. But they tell you it's so good for you. But then on the other hand, pavlova is very pleasant. But they say it ain't good for you. Now here is something that is both good and pleasant. And that is really what God always wants to give to us. He wants to give to us something that is both good and pleasant. What God has for us is best. You see, all this racket that goes on around us, all of these organizations and all of these structuring of different ways of doing things. Once you cut the Holy Spirit out of things, you need to organize things. And you say, well, it's big and it's grand and it's loud. Can I get the ear of some young believer here today? You see, the primitive simplicity of gathering alone to the name of the Lord Jesus. I can say to you, I've traveled the globe. And there's nothing like it anywhere. This is the best for you. What God teaches you is always the best for you. It's both good and pleasant. And it's something to behold. It's a witness. It's a testimony. Behold how good and how pleasant. And when disharmony comes within the Lord's people, it is something that mars that, and people pick up on it, and it spoils the testimony. when we cannot dwell together in unity. So that's where it begins and ends, with the blessing of God, this unity that we have because we're part of the family. We have been born again, we have been placed as sons in the family of God, and therefore we belong to each other. And God has welded together his people through the bonds of Calvary. But then, as we step into the psalm, the next two sections speak to us of liquids. So there are these similes. It is like. It is like the precious ointment. It is like the dew of Hermon. And both of these liquids run down. So the precious ointment runs down the beard, and the dew of Hermon descendeth upon the mountains of Zion. Now it's evident what we are here thinking of. We're thinking of the Holy Spirit. Now, if you can imagine in your mind the structure of this psalm, it begins and ends with the Lord. The next step in is about the Holy Spirit. Two sections about the Holy Spirit. Two similes of liquid, like ointment and like dew. And both of those are running down. Let's think about them very briefly. The oil is that which unites, and the dew is that which refreshes. So this is God's design for an assembly. It is to unite God's people, and it is to refresh God's people. But notice how it's done. It's done through the uniting power of the Holy Spirit. For this ointment, there were four chief spices that were bound together by a uniting oil. I owe it to those that have taught me how to cook Indian curries to appreciate what oil does. And of course, a curry, if you've done it, it's never as good the first day, better the second day. If you can keep it the third day, it's even better. Because the oil has its chance to do its work. And it takes all of these different spices and it brings them all together in one harmonious flavor. The longer the Holy Spirit has with us, the closer we should be together. The more we should be getting on with each other. And have that commonality of thinking that Paul speaks of in his letter to the Philippians. The Holy Spirit doing his work in uniting things that are themselves different. We're all different, aren't we? Some of us might be sweet spices. Others might be pungent. Others might be hot. But the oil brings it all together. And then the refreshing of the dew. Now, some of the theologians have trouble here. How can the dew of Hermon reach the mountains of Zion? It's very simple, if you think about it. Because there was Hermon up in the north, its snow-capped peaks, and as the water began to melt, it would run down the little rivulets and down into the streams, then down into the Sea of Galilee, then all the way down, it would flow down the River Jordan, and as it flowed down that rift valley, coming down south to where the heat was, the water that began upon Mount Hermon, as it ran down through the water courses, would evaporate. And as they would rise morning by morning on the hills of Zion, there would be this lovely coating of dew, refreshing the ground. Where did it begin? It began on Hermon. Now what they're to learn is this, as I leave this briefly. They gather, they went up, and they held that place in high esteem. But they remembered that there was a higher peak from which the refreshing came. We ought to hold the assembly precious in our hearts. We ought to have it up there in our thinking. But even that, there is a danger that we would think too highly of what we do when we gather together and what we might achieve and what we might contribute. And all of that is important, don't get me wrong. But there is a higher mountain than the mountain of Zion, Hermon. And that's where they owed the refreshment to that higher peak. And as we come together, let us remember it and let us always lean upon the sovereign working of the Holy Spirit to refresh our souls from that higher source, from that heavenly source, so that we might go blessed away. Now, as I leave it, we started at the outside of the psalm. Behold how good, how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity, for there the Lord commandeth the blessing, even life forevermore. It starts with the Lord and ends with the Lord. Then we moved in and we're thinking of the Holy Spirit like the precious ointment that runs down, like the dew that descends, the uniting and the refreshing of the Holy Spirit. And of course you're right ahead of me, aren't you? Because right in the center of this psalm and its climax is one that speaks of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's at the center. You say, where do you find that? Well, there it is. Even Aaron's beard. Yes, pointing them to the high priest. And in the structure of this psalm, if you look at it, that is the center line. And in psalms that are structured like this, that is the key point. That's where they went to. That's where they saw God's uniting purpose in the high priest. And of course, we know that's the same with us today. We gather together unto him. He's the one who brings us together and unites us together unto himself. So I leave this brief, cursory look at this wonderful psalm and trust that we might appreciate the true blessings of God in Christian unity, gathering alone unto his name.
I would like to read in Genesis, please. Chapter 22. Genesis 22, and yes, we'll begin right at verse 1. And it came to pass after these things that God did test Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here am I. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son and clave the wood for the burnt offering and rose up and went unto the place which God had told him of. Then on the third day Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship, and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, and laid it upon Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand, and a knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father, and said, My father. And he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went, both of them together. And they came to the place which God had told him of. And Abraham built an altar there, and laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time and said, By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore. And in thy seed, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. Now, I know that is a very well-known passage. So, some of you are probably saying, ho-hum. Here we go again. We're going to hear John's thoughts on Abraham and Isaac. No, don't worry. I do want to speak to you about this well-known, well-spoken-on passage. But I'm not going to take up the prophetic sense. And I'm not even going to take up the offering of it, or the slaying of the son. In fact, I was going to skip that part of the reading, but you almost can't. It's one account. But what I do want to take up is some of the principles of obedience, because that's what we see here. And I am going to take it up as it really was a test. God did test Abraham. So what was he testing? If I was going to take up the actual test itself, what did God want? Did God want the blood of Isaac? Is that what God wanted? But we're not going to take that up. I'll let you think about that one. Let's just start in, because you'll see where I'm going with this. In 11 of these verses, you have the mention of the place where God wanted him to go. The place. Now, I didn't know what my brother was going to speak on, but I'm speaking on the same thing. The place. We get taken up with the test, but I want to speak of the place of the test. Because you do know that Abraham dwelt in Beersheba, and this place is Moriah. And Abraham built an altar in Beersheba. So why not, if God just wanted to test Abraham to see if he would offer his son, why not offer him on an altar in Beersheba? You save a lot of traveling. Save a lot of time. Why not just... Abraham's far more comfortable in Beersheba. He knew that place. But this place, Moriah, I don't know if Abraham's ever been there before. Why go there? But you got to twig to this. I mean, it got to trip something in your head when you read down through this and you keep reading the place that I will tell thee of, the place that I told thee of. When he lift up his eyes, he beheld the place. You know, whoa, there's something special about this place. Now, God never explained to Abraham the place. Never told him why.
He didn't have to. God knew why. And you and I know why. Now, we're looking back. So easy to see. When you pass it, and you look back, and you see it, and you say, oh, it all makes sense now. But he never explained it to Abraham. He just wanted to see if Abraham would obey. So, day one. God calls Abraham, and he says, Abraham, now before he even tells him what he wants him to do, listen to this. And he said, take now thy son, thine only son, whom thou lovest, and offer him?
No.
And get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains of which I will tell thee of. He tells him about the place before he tells him what he wants him to do. Now, if I were Abraham, I'd be thinking, ooh, must be something special about this place. Now, wouldn't you think that way? Well, there was. And he does tell him this. He says, offer him there on one of the mountains of Moriah that I will tell thee of. So Abraham's thinking, okay, there's a place in the land of Moriah that he's going to explain to me. But before he ever got that far in his thinking, he's just about knocked out. Offer my son. So Abraham gets up early the next morning to offer his son. And he's going to the place that God told him of. So obviously we're not told everything in the account. So somewhere between the shock of learning that he has to offer his son, God, before the next morning, God told him about the place. He said, the place that I will tell thee of, and then he says, the place that I told you of. So between those two times, he had to tell him. How would you tell someone about a place that they've never been to before? Now, I've found out since I've been here that some of you can give good directions. And some of you, give it up. You can't. You just can't. My GPS does better. Oh, it's easy. You just go down here and you see this and turn here and then you'll see this. That's just, no problem. You'll get there. Really? Obviously, you don't know me. The no problem part of that is I'll get lost. That's the no problem part. No problem for me to get lost. But when you're going to give me directions, describe the place. Tell me what I'm looking for. Tell me there'll be a big billboard. You'll pass this big billboard that says, you should live here, or something that's going to stand out. Something so that when I get there, I've got a description of what I'm looking for. And the picture in my mind that you're painting when you're giving me directions got to match what I see. That's how my brain works. In fact, that's how your brain works. That's how Abraham's brain worked. Now, I don't know what God told him. We're not told what God told him. So you're going to have to give me some space here, and I'm going to tell you. There's mountains. There's different mountains in Moriah, in that land, in Israel now. But there was one special mountain. We wouldn't even call it a mountain. We'd call it a hill. That was kind of rounded on the top. Okay? There's another higher mountain over here and a higher one over here. But there's a rounded one and it's just got three trees on it and some scrub brush on the top of that hill. Okay? You got it? So there'll be three trees. Okay, so I'm looking for a hill between two higher hills. And this hill has some scrub brush and three trees on it. Because remember, he's going 3 days' journey. And he's got to find a place that fits the description that God gives him. Because when he gets to the place that fits the description that God gives him, there he's going to offer his son. So he goes. He rises up early in the morning, saddles his ass, gets his servants, two servants, and his son, and the wood, and the fire, and they set out. Now just stop for a minute. Would you get up early the next morning to go? He's pretty quick to obey, isn't he? Does God expect us to obey right away? How about when it comes to anybody here that's saved and you're not baptized? What if Abraham said what you've said and what I've said? I don't kind of see it yet. You don't see it. No, I'm going to wait a week or two or three or a month or a year. Well, you say, no, that doesn't fit here. No, it doesn't fit. It definitely does not fit. Because when God spoke to Abraham, you and I understand, now it's not us, see? But you and I understand that when God spoke to Abraham and said, I'm going to test Abraham, he was testing him as to when he would obey. When? He was testing him as to how he would obey. Would he really offer his son? And he was testing him as to where he would obey. It's all in there. So if Abraham had sat on his hands and said, well, you know, I'm just not ready yet. Really? You're not ready to obey yet. You failed. Failed the test. But Abraham didn't say that. Sometimes we say that. Do you think the scripture is going to become any clearer by waiting to obey? We know it's not. But sometimes we just make an excuse for ourselves because we're not willing to obey. Abraham was perfectly willing to obey. And he rose up early the next morning. Well, I will almost guarantee it that Abraham didn't sleep much that night. Now, the scripture doesn't say that, but I can almost guarantee it. If I was told before going to bed to offer my son on one of the mountains in Moriah, oh, I'd just go to bed and sleep like a baby? Come on, Abraham was just as human as you and I. He was a man that trusted God, and God asked him to do probably the hardest thing in the Bible. The hardest thing. This is the hardest ultimate test. You think he just went to bed and slept? I don't. And I think that's why God didn't explain everything to him right away, because he knew Abraham wouldn't sleep, and he knew he had all night to describe what he wanted him to do. And that's what God did. But Abraham rose up early in the morning and he sets out. He's thinking, okay, I know it's at least a couple days' journey because Moriah's a long way off. So he heads off the first day. And he probably told his servants and his son, we're going to make a burnt offering. And they're going to make this offering. And where are we going? Well, God described the place, and it's kind of a unique looking place. I'll know it when I see it. Okay. So they're going along, heading down the road, and it's getting late into the first day of the afternoon, and I can hear Isaac saying, Father, is that the place? That's a nice looking place over there. And they look at it and say, well, that is kind of a nice place. That's got a nice little hill there. Nice place. But there's no mountain on this side and on this side and three trees and some brook. No, that's not the place. How do you know it's not the place? It doesn't fit the description God gave me. So he'd keep going. A little farther along the next day. I mean, they're on a 2-day journey now. The next day, they see a lovely place. And in fact, there's people at this place, and they're wonderful people, and you couldn't say anything wrong with them. And there's a nice hill. It's a beautiful place to gather. And they can almost hear them singing from the roadway. Father, what about that place? Boy, that's a lovely place.
Yeah, it is.
Can we go there? Well, he says, son, it doesn't fit the description that God gave me. So we're going to keep going. And they'd go a little further. They'd see another place. And one of the servants would say, well, master, we've traveled 2.5 days now. I mean, how far are we going? This is not really necessary. This place is far more local. What about this place? It's a lovely place for an altar. What a place for an altar. And Abraham would look at it and he'd say, but there is a mountain there and there's even a hill there. But there's no trees on it. No, that's not the place. Now, I've labored the point. You get it. I see the smiles. You get it. But I'm going to challenge you, young people especially. I want you to read your New Testament, beginning at 1 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Thessalonians, Timothy, Titus. And I want you to look for the description of the place. Because God gives a clear description of the place where he has placed his name. You'll be able to tell from the scriptures, what it is to look like when you get there. Now, he doesn't describe the building. The building is nothing. It's just a hall that we preach in. It's a place that we meet in. Even if we were in a kind of a country where we could meet out in a field, that would be fine. You can't do that here. You get snow. Lucky you. And rain. Lots of it. So we got a roof over our head. And we got walls and windows and a furnace. Thank the Lord. But that's not what he describes. He describes the order of the place. How everything is to be done in the place. He describes the teaching of the place. He describes the beliefs of the believers in the place. Look for the description of the place so that when you see it, you'll be able to say, like Abraham, this is the place. Got it? Because God chose the place for Abraham to go. Therefore, it was up to God to give the description of it. He never said to Abraham, you take your son. I know this is a very uncomfortable thing here to do. So you take your son and find a place where you're most comfortable doing what I told you to do. No. It wasn't about Abraham's comfort. What Abraham had to do, you couldn't make that comfortable. It was the hardest thing to do. The easiest thing would just be make-believe he never heard God. That would be the easiest thing. Let me underline that. It's far easier to disobey than it is to obey. It's far easier to just ignore what God says. And I'm afraid there are a lot of believers today taking the easy path. It is easier. There is an easier type of Christianity. And I'm beginning to wonder if it's even Christianity. Because real Christianity started with the Lord Jesus when he said, if you're going to follow me, take up the cross. Deny yourself and follow me. Real Christianity is not an easy road. It's the hard road, but it's the good road. It's the path of obedience. So, let's get day three. He lifts up his eyes. Stop, he says. That's it. I've often tried to picture what Abraham did when he lifted up his eyes and he saw it. No mistake. So clear. Just the way God described it. He would never forget it. No place else would ever be like this place to Abraham for the rest of his life. This would mark him. He saw the place. And he was, that's it. That's the place. It fits the description perfectly. No, he's not saying that he's going to behave perfectly there. He's not saying that everything that's going to happen on that mountain is going to be easy. But he is saying this. This fits the description that God gave me. It fits his word. He stops the young man. He says, stay here. I and the lad will go there. The word yonder doesn't mean we'll go hither and yon. It means there. He's pointing at it. It's still at a distance. But he said, we will go yonder, right there, and worship and come again. What a place. We never read of Abraham judging any other place on the way there. None of his business. He wasn't trying to explain to his son and to his servants why they couldn't go there or they couldn't go there. Other than this, doesn't fit the description that God has given us. Well, what about the people that are there? Leave them alone. Just leave them. We're going there. So, he gets to the place. One of the things Abraham would appreciate when he walks up that mountain with his son is that the place that God described to me that night, and I was trying to picture it in my head, God already saw it. And when God described it, he knew exactly what he was talking about. And now that I see it, I see what God saw. That's something you've got to get a hold of. There's something that God sees about the place where he's chosen to place his name, the place he has chosen, that he appreciates. This world doesn't appreciate it. You know why? They've never seen it. They've never seen it. But you start looking in the scriptures for the place and then match the place that you see and you'll begin to appreciate this is what God appreciates. This is what God saw. I wouldn't want to be in any other place because I'm in a place that I can see from the scriptures there's things here that God appreciates. The world doesn't appreciate it. They would laugh at the things that God appreciates. But we can appreciate them because God appreciates them. Let's take something very simple for instance. This morning you sat around the table and remembered the Lord Jesus. A loaf of bread and a cup of wine. Well, that's too simple for this world. Just too simple. So they've kind of souped it up a little bit. They've doctored it up. They've sophisticated it a little more. And we'll do it because it's in the Bible. But we'll just kind of add it to the end of a wonderful service of worship and music and song and dance. And Well, just put it on the end and then you all kind of file around and take your little piece and go back and sit down. We carried out the scripture. But it's just kind of a, no. No, no.
I remember a young man came to the assembly for the first time. He met a girl, is what happened. And he wanted to go out with this girl, and she refused. And she said, no. She said, I wouldn't marry someone. I wouldn't even give you the false hope that there's a chance of it. Someone that's not in the assembly. And he said, what in the world is the assembly? And they got into a kind of a conversation, and she got in over her head. So she said, call this guy. She gave my number. So I got involved in this thing. It wasn't comfortable. Anyway, the long and short of it was this. I said, Andrew, why don't you just come and see? I'm trying to explain something, but you're blind. You don't. Just come and see. I'll have a special seat reserved for you. You can sit there. You can observe. You don't have to take any part. You just sit there and observe the whole thing. So Andrew showed up that Sunday morning. I will never forget. I will never forget what Andrew said going out of that meeting in tears. He said, I did not know there was a place on the earth that existed like this. That's exactly what I read in the scriptures. This young man was reading his Bible. He told me he had challenged his pastor several times on what he read in the scriptures and what they were practicing, and the pastor told him, this is the way we do it now. That was then. This is now. And he sat in the back on a Sunday morning, and he watched the simplest of services as we remembered the Lord Jesus. And you know what he said to me? Now, never heard any gospel hall teaching. You know what he said to me going out? I found the place. I found the place. Now, I'm not going back 100 years ago. This just happened a few years ago. I found the place. I said, what do you mean? He said, this place is described in the Bible, in the New Testament. I've seen it, but I never knew it existed on this planet. He sat back for 6 months, and the only reason he lasted 6 months back there is because the brethren were afraid to bring him in too quick. He asked every Sunday, how can I be part? How can I become a part? Every Sunday, I want to be a part of this. How can I be a part of this? He saw the place. Abraham. Now, we know it was a one-time thing for Abraham, but Abraham never forgot that place. That marked his life. Isaac never forgot the place. It was a place that fit the description. So quickly, and I got to stop. They said I could go to 1:45, so give me a couple minutes. Abraham gets in that place, builds the altar, puts the wood on the altar. You know the story. Takes his son and lays him on the wood on the altar, raises his hand to take the knife, and then the Lord stops him. So, there's something we got to learn from this. It is possible to do the right thing in the wrong place. Abraham could have done this at home. Would that be obedience? Oh no, you say I wouldn't. No, not for Abraham. Would it be for you? To do the right thing in the wrong place. Is that obedience? Well, you say, not really. No, it's not obedience. To do the right thing in the wrong place? Had he done this at home, do you think Isaac would have lived through it? I don't know. He'd be taking an awful chance. It is possible then to do the right thing in the wrong place. You remember the children of Israel, Psalm 137? They asked them to sing the Lord's songs. But they hung up their harps in the willows. Listen to what they said. How can we sing the Lord's songs in a strange land? How can we do the right thing in a wrong place?
won't work.
Secondly, Abraham could have got to the right place and decided to offer a rabbit. Oh, you say that he would never do that. Why not? He's in the right place. The place fits the description. He journeyed to that place. He built the altar. He put the wood on. Then he caught a rabbit and put it on. He's doing the wrong thing in the right place. That's possible. We're not saying we're perfect because we're in the right place. It is possible to do the wrong thing in a right place. Just because he comes to the right place, his obedience is not finished. He still must obey the Lord. He obeyed for 3 days. Lord, that's got to be good enough now. Now I'll do it my way. No, no, never. In this place, the right place, you do the right thing or you fail. The right thing in the right place. That's possible. So what does he do? It must have taken nerves of steel. Even though he believed God was able to raise his son from the dead, to put forth his hand. I was thinking that this morning in morning meeting, that Abraham reached forth his hand to take the knife. Perhaps God just wanted Abraham, his friend, to feel in his heart and soul what God would feel like. Just perhaps that's what God was thinking. Let my friend in on what my heart is like. And Abraham stretched forth his hand to take the knife to slay his son. And God says, that's far enough. Now I know. You notice when God says that? Now I know that thou fearest God. When did he say it? When he got to the right place? No, no. When in the right place, he did the right thing. It's quite a thing. That's what obedience is. And because of Abraham's obedience, you and I have come into tremendous blessings. Abraham knew nothing about that. But the blessings that we have today, God said, because you obeyed my voice, because you did the right thing in the right place, all nations of the earth will be blessed. That's where you and I come in. Thank God for a man like Abraham who was willing to obey God. And because of that, down through that lineage, God sent his own son. And it pleased the Lord to reach forth his hand. Isaiah 53. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. What a thing. All because a man obeyed God. May God give us the faith and the grace and the strength and the courage to be obedient. Not only in the little things of life, but in everything in life. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask thy blessing upon thy word. We thank thee for accounts like this, where a man was willing to obey God. He obeyed him in even traveling to the place. Never understood, Lord, what we understand. Down on a hill outside the city walls of Jerusalem, in the land of Moriah, God himself would offer his son for our sins. We give thanks, Lord, that Abraham never spoiled the picture, that he never took things into his own control, but under the direction of God, Abraham obeyed his voice. Give us hearts to obey. Give us a will to be willing to do his will, that we might be obedient as Abraham was. Bless thy people. Bless in the gospel this evening, we pray, in our Savior's name. Amen.